I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to 2 Corinthians and the 6th chapter of that book. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to be examining the text of that passage in just a few moments' time. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, as we do so, we would like to add our expressions of appreciation to those already given, for those who are visiting with us, and I want you to know that you are welcome in our number, in our midst. We hope and pray that the worship that we have offered up to God up to this point has been a blessing to you and an encouragement to you, as well as pleasing to Him. I would like to spend just a little bit of time this evening discussing, again, the text of 2 Corinthians 6, keeping in mind the fact that the apostle's previous letter that he wrote to the Corinthians was filled with admonition. There was a reason for that. There was numerous admonitions given in his first epistle, because there were numerous problems that existed in the church of Corinth. There was a striving against one another. There were problems with regard to the dissemination and practice of spiritual gifts. There were abuses with regard to various aspects of worship, whether it be the gifts themselves or the observance of the Lord's Supper, men who were taking other Christians to court and suing them, division as indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, any number of different problems that existed. Simply put, the church in Corinth was a mess. And as a result of that, it was necessary that the Apostle Paul be very frank and be very open in his criticism of their practices, as well as their defense and acceptance of individuals who are engaging in moral sin. And the admonition was very severe. Now, as you go into the second epistle and into the seventh chapter, getting into the center portion of that chapter, there is an indication that such admonition had brought repentance on the part of the Corinthians. In other words, they had been relatively are relatively good with regard to the response to the admonitions given. However, having said that, there are remaining some admonitions given in the second epistle as well. Notice in chapter 6 and verse 1 when he says, "We plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Not to receive the grace of God in vain. So there was still some concern on the part of the apostle that there would be something in the actions of the Corinthians that would preclude their being acceptable to God. Now that argues, first of all, and this is just as an aside, but a very obvious conclusion, that it is possible for a Christian to receive the grace of God in vain. And looking at that phrase and the significance of it, I believe that there is no other conclusion accepted other than the fact that an individual can indeed lose their standing with God. That gift of grace can be made ineffectual or vain by the actions of a Christian, of an individual who has responded to the gospel, because there is something that is amiss, something that is sinful that is present. And he was warning them that not happen. Now, whenever an individual gives such stern admonitions as the Apostle Paul necessarily gave in his first epistle, there is a byproduct of that, which is criticism. There will be individuals who will not like what you have to say. The Apostle Paul was one of the most influential preachers and apostles in the first century. When you look at the actual record of his ministry, what was accomplished as he went on his journeys and established churches and instructed brethren in the things that they should know and the conversion of souls, it can be said that he was among the most effective of all of God's servants in the first century, preeminent in that. But it is also true that he was perhaps the most vilified by those who stood against the truth of the gospel, as well as those in the church that that either through envy or through pride criticized him, strove against him and what he was seeking to accomplish. The Judaizing teachers, I guess, in the church would be among the most outward and vociferous or vocal criticisms of the Apostle Paul in his ministry. And so this is something that was characteristic of Paul. It certainly was our Lord as well. Paul sought to emulate it. Because as he came into the world loved the darkness and hated the light, and the world killed him as a result of his efforts to save mankind. So it's not surprising that his servants would suffer the same. And might I add that it's not surprising that whenever admonition is given in our day, whether it be an admonition given by an elder or a preacher or another Christian, that a byproduct of that is often criticism. The individual who does the admonishing is spoken of as being mean-spirited, as being judgmental, as being harsh in some way. And their motives or actions are castigated as a result of their efforts to save souls. It shouldn't be that way, but it's I suppose just a byproduct of human nature. If someone is critical of you, you're going to react negatively unless you have a sufficiently honest heart to receive the criticism in the spirit that it's intended. Now, that is not to say that it is not possible for an individual who is in a position to admonish, to be harsh, and to be unacceptable in either his motivation or his behavior as he seeks to admonish another. It may be that one has a beam in his own eye as he seeks to remove a speck from another. It may be that he's judgmental or prideful. But the fact remains that regardless of the person's motivation, often he will be called into question. And that certainly was the case with the Apostle Paul. Now, I sometimes, as I look at all of the defenses that the Apostle Paul gets, and we have another one beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 6, where Paul defends himself as an apostle, defends his ministry, I sometimes think to myself that this must get wearisome for Paul to continually have to defend himself as he teaches and as he preaches, and especially as he seeks to convict individuals of their sin to bring them to Christ. And it is something that I am loath to do as a preacher, is to defend myself. I feel sometimes that I repeat myself when I talk about motivation. The only reason I'm telling you this is because of my love for you and care for you. As an individual who simply does not want to be spending that time defending himself, I want to say, don't you just know that this is the motivation? Can't you just accept that it's as a result of love that I would say what I say, that it's not something that I'm enjoying, it's not something that is pleasant for me, and I only do it because I love your soul? Well, that's the way Paul felt. And he one occasion when he was defending himself said, I speak as a fool, concerning his boasting, the necessity of defending himself and his position and the fact that he was called by God, that he had to do it time and again so that it would be obvious to everyone that he was only interested in their welfare. And this is an example of this, as he calls them again not to receive the grace of God in vain. He says in verse 3, we give no offense in anything. Our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by the sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Those first few verses from verse 3 to verse 7, he expresses himself as, again, his ministry, and as specifically as it relates to his interaction with the Corinthians, that he had done absolutely nothing wrong when he had come before them the first time to admonish them and to rebuke them so severely for the sin that was present among them. What he did as a minister with purity and with righteousness. Even when he gets into verses 8 through 10, he gives these contrasts when he says, by honor and dishonor. It is not an indication that he himself had acted in a dishonorable way, but that he had been called dishonorable. Some had been accepting of him, some had not accepted him. By evil report and good report, because of his actions, because of his efforts, some had been spreading lies about him, as they did, again, using Christ as the example he emulated, the Lord himself, as deceivers. and yet true. You remember that Jesus himself was called that deceiver, an individual who, because he was turning the world upside down, was accused by the Jewish leaders as one who sought to deceive the people. As unknown, yet well known among the Jews, he was well known, certainly, as the one who at one time had persecuted. But you'll remember that as he went to Athens in Acts the 17th chapter and gave his address on Mars Hill, they referred to him as one who was unknown, as a babbler in their midst. As dying, yet behold we live. As chastened, yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Now you look at his life, and what you basically are seeing here is that an individual worked among them who was willing to give up all and be all for them, despite the hardship that would result in his life because of his love and affection for them. And though it was true that he was many times marked for death, that he suffered for the cause of Christ, what he did for them, and as such, they benefited. Plus, as he could later say at the end of his life, because he had finished the race, he had a crown of righteousness that was reserved for him. And so his motivation was pure. His actions as he rebuked them were as they should be. Now he concludes that section in verses 11 and 12 by saying, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now that is a somewhat difficult passage. You look at chapter 7 and verses 2 and 3, there is a parallel statement that might help to lend some light as to what Paul is saying. He said in chapter 7 and verses 2 and 3, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So what he is indicating here is that if there is indeed any conflict, and if there were indeed any conflict remaining between him and the Corinthians after the sending of that first letter, that first epistle, that it was not him that was at fault. The responsibility here did not lie with the individual who was bringing the rebuke, but rather on the part of the individuals who were receiving that admonition. And so he could say in verse 12 of the text, again, chapter 6, verse 12, you are not restricted by us. There were no restrictions with regard to the love and the concern that the Apostle Paul was showing to the Corinthians. No restrictions at all. The Apostle Paul showed his great concern, perhaps spent more time, made more effort to bring these Corinthians to repentance, and worried himself concerning their standing before God above perhaps any other congregation because of the problems that existed there. The Apostle Paul was not short with them. He was long-suffering. The Apostle Paul was not dismissive of them. He immersed himself in those problems to bring them to reconciliation with God. There's no limit here with regard to the Apostle. The only limit, he says, is your own affections. And so the problem, if there was a problem in Corinth, would be because they were not likewise responsive to such admonitions with a love for the apostle, the one who is bringing the rebuke to them. And so he tells them in verse 13, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. And he asks them, because of how I conducted myself toward you, because of the love that I have shown for you. And again, this is tough love. When you talk about love today, people don't want to hear this. Young people often do not want to hear that a parent loves them if the expression of that love for the child is rebuke, of limitation, of stricture, of punishment. They don't want to hear that that's love that promotes that and that motivates that, because it is something that is unpleasant to them. But the unloving parent would be the one that did not seek to limit or to structure or to correct or instruct the child. The Apostle Paul, by doing what he did, and again, I ask only that you read or skim over that first epistle. The tone of the letter, it was very severe. It was basically listing all of the various sins that were present. either sins that they themselves committed or sins that they tolerated on the part of others. And it was a very severe tone that he gave them. He said, "You're puffed up. You are arrogant." And he called them on their pride and on their sin and rebuked them for it. But he said, "This is an expression of love. And what I require of you is to show that same type of love in return to me." Now we ask that question, how can that be shown? How can a child, for example, using again the illustration, show their love for the parent when the parent shows their love in the rebuke or in the censure or in the punishment that is given? Well, the child shows that love by receiving that rebuke and by obeying their parent. And that's what Paul was calling them to. Those things that have characterized your life in the past. And again, I would specify, as you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6, some immorality and some problems with regard to moral issues, issues of sin that were present in the church as an example. He said to respond to the rebuke, respond to the admonition by repenting of those things. Now, it is not to say that up to this point in time they had shown no remorse, because in the next chapter, as I indicated, there was sorrow that came as a result of his rebuke and admonition on their part that had led them to repentance. In verse 9, he said, "I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, or that your sorrow led, but that your sorrow led to repentance." That was the cause of the rejoicing. "You were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." And so he rejoiced in it, but he called for more of the same. And specifically in this particular context, what he is calling them to is a sanctified life. Now we talk about sanctification from time to time. Ask what that term means. There are some passages where the actual term is used. And so we will simply define it as being set apart. Titus, the second chapter, which would very much coincide with the first verse here in 2 Corinthians 6, in verses 11 and 12, that grace of God, he says here in chapter 6, verse 1, that you not receive it in vain. We're told in Titus chapter 2 that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's the evil of the world. And instead live righteously, soberly, and godly. That is the sanctified life. So what was characteristic is no longer characteristic of the child of God. The Apostle Paul said, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind," in his letter to the Romans, in Romans the 12th chapter. And so that is what he is calling them to here as well. This is something that will allow them, as they live lives of righteousness, set apart from the world, living a life that is characteristically holy or in keeping with the Christian profession, that by so doing, they would not be receiving the grace of God in vain. It would not lead to dissolution or destruction, but rather it would be something that would lead to this life with God in eternity. That's what he wanted. That's the response of love that he desired from them as he expressed his love to them. So with that in mind, again, as he gives a defense of himself and makes known that any conflict that exists, any problem that we have, is not because I don't care enough for you, but perhaps it is because your affection is not sufficient with regard to me. That is, on the receiving part of that admonition, to receive it and to change your life as a result of it. He then calls them again to a life of sanctification. I want you to notice the specific admonition that is given in verse 14 and going through the end of the chapter. Verses 14 through 18. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And so this is a call to a sanctified life that is stated very clearly and a call not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now that passage, however, that phrase, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, is one that is very difficult. It is one that causes consternation and problems as it is as we seek to identify what the Apostle Paul intends. I want to spend just a moment seeking to quantify that statement just a little bit within the context of the passage. One of the reasons why expository lessons are given is so that a full context can be rendered whenever a passage is under consideration. I could bring a lesson about do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers and make it a topical lesson. I could give examples of unequal yokings, go all through the Bible from one place to another and look at the various unequal yokings, or perhaps even use the examples that are given here within the context and approach it in a more topical way. But I intended tonight, with regard to this exegesis of the text, to point out that there is the call here to a sanctified life in response to the sin that was present among the Corinthians. This is an admonition that is given that the characteristic problems that were present in Corinth would no longer be present among them as they enlarged their love for the apostle. And so the context specifically has reference to these moral issues and these sins that were present in Corinth. Now that's something to keep in mind because, for example, in verse 14, as you look at that statement, do not be unequally yoking together with unbelievers, a common thing that you'll hear is, well, what is a yoking and what is the closest yoking? The closest yoking that we can have on earth is between a husband and wife, and therefore 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14 is saying not to be married to an unbeliever. Well, that's not so. That's not what the text is talking about. That is taking a text out of context. Now, could it be that they standing up here and saying it's not a bad thing or it's a desirable thing to marry someone who's not a faithful Christian? That's not what I'm saying at all. But I do want you to understand that the Apostle Paul, actually, in the previous epistle, in 1 Corinthians 7, he spent that entire chapter talking about these circumstances and situations that one might find themselves in where they are, in fact, married to an unbeliever. You'll remember in verses 10 and 11 of that text, he says that a woman is not to depart from her unbelieving husband. She is not to depart from him. Now, in verse 15 of the text, there is another scenario that arises where the unbeliever is unwilling to dwell with the believer and they may depart on their own. But there is a call by the Apostle Paul to actually remain in a relationship with an unbelieving spouse. And in fact, I would remind you of another passage because Peter weighs in on this same subject in 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter 3 and verses 1 and 2. When he calls wives to be submissive to their husbands, and specifically in the context are husbands here who are not Christians. Because he says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And so here is a woman who is married to an unbelieving husband, an individual who has no interest in spiritual things. She is not to leave him. She is to remain unmarried with, remain with him and not to leave him, but remain married. And so in that situation, we find an individual who can exist without an unequal yoking. It would be a conflict to say that you cannot marry a non-Christian without being unequally yoked when we're called to not be unequally yoked, but we're called to stay in a relationship. So the unequal yoking here has to be something that is different than that. Now again, lest I be misunderstood, I am not encouraging individuals to marry someone who is not a faithful Christian. I think that individuals can certainly be guilty of sin if they do so. I know for a certainty that that can lead to, and almost always does, lead to discouragement. It leads to a lessening rather than an increase or encouragement with regard to the Christian life and the diligence and steadfastness in that. Very, very difficult to live faithfully as a child of God if your most close companion, your husband or your wife, is not faithful to God. But the point here has to do with an individual who gets himself into a situation where he cannot serve God acceptably. An individual who gets in a situation or a circumstance where his life is indeed impacted in a negative way, to where he is no longer living the life of the sanctified. I know of some wives whose husbands are not faithful, who nevertheless are living lives of sanctification and holiness. They are faithful to God. They are diligent. They are determined to serve Him. And it cannot be said that those who are faithful to God in their service, though they be married to one who's not a Christian, are unequally yoked in that situation or circumstance. However, it can be said that there are many who have allowed their unbelieving spouse influence to lead them astray, to make them weaker, to involve them in sin and ungodliness, that they have allowed themselves to be in a relationship where they are unequally yoked. This has to do with your standing before God as to whether or not you are living a life that is sanctified before Him. And so when we look at the illustrations that are given here, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Now that's the first question. You remember the Far Eastern attitudes with regard to balance. It is referred to as yin and yang, and there are there's a symbol that you no doubt have seen of a circle with look like tadpoles, one up and one down, black and white, and what it is a call for, and it's very a characteristic of several of the Far Eastern religions and philosophies, as of balance. And part of it is white and black, light and darkness, good and evil, chaos and calm. That in order for an individual to be a full and completely realized or actualized person, there has to be balance in his life. A little bit of this and a little bit of that. That's one of the reasons why the Far Eastern religions are so far afield from Christianity and from the profession of the Christian faith, because of that view that it's good to have a little bit of what is in effect characteristics that are evil, things that are sin. It's good to have a little bit of light and a little bit of darkness. No, that's not what the text indicates. You cannot have light with darkness. The two are antithetical to one another. And in this sense, it is best, if you're going to put it in that way, to be unbalanced, to be at an extreme, because God certainly is. In Him, there is no darkness. In God, there is only light. And so as you look at this, what fellowship has righteousness? What is righteousness? It is the right keeping of the laws of God. It is living in accord with the precepts of God. And it is contrasted here with iniquity or lawlessness. What relationship do they have? What relationship does a law keeper have with a law breaker? They are polar opposites. And you should not have any fellowship with lawlessness. What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? A term that is used to refer to the enemy of Christ, to Satan himself. What accord, what fellowship, what involvement does Christ have with the devil? That's what's under consideration here. Notice, finally, in verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? That's an interesting one, because it was in the time immediately following Christ's life on this earth that pagan influences, again, as they had through the time of Israel's habitation of Canaan, pagan worship had corrupted the worship of the Israelites. You can go right now to the tabernacle in Chorazin. Chorazin does not exist as an actual place anymore. God or Jesus had prophesied its utter destruction, and it has been destroyed. But there are there is the foundation of the tabernacle in Chorazin. And you can go there, and there are bricks that are a few bricks high stacked upon each other, showing a general structure or boundary of this building that opened and faced toward Jerusalem. And as you walk in the door, if you look to your right, about halfway down, there's a stone that is in the door. I've seen it. I've actually taken a picture of it. And the stone that is there in the tabernacle in Chorazin is a has a picture or an image, an icon of Medusa, which was a pagan goddess, a Greek goddess. You know, she's the one with the hair, with the snakes coming out of it. And so here is a Medusa, this pagan sign that actually is incorporated, has been carved in to the tabernacle wall in Chorazin. Now that is such an amazing thing to see, and it's certainly something that the guide is, as he was expressing, the fact that by the time the tabernacle was destroyed, and I believe that it had been rebuilt and destroyed again, and it seems like about the 5th century, that pagan worship again was infiltrating the purity of the tabernacle worship of the Jews on this occasion. And when you look at it, it's appalling to think that here are individuals who supposedly were erecting a structure for the purpose of worshiping Jehovah God, the God of the Jews, and yet had the audacity to include in that worship adoration for a Greek goddess. It doesn't make sense. It is unconscionable. It is something that roils the stomach. It makes you sick to your stomach because they would have the audacity, the willingness to distort the expression of faith in that way. That's the type of thing that we're talking about. And any time that you have individuals who leave this call to sanctification, involving themselves in sinful activities, distorting the profession of the Christian faith, as the Corinthians were doing in the first epistle, it is something that is truly stomach-turning, something that was appalling to the Apostle Paul. And he called them to live lives of sanctification, called them to recognize that as Christians, we're to have absolutely nothing to do with the world. Now, when you consider the moral questions that confront us as Christians every day, brethren, we are living in the midst of a perverse and evil generation. There can be no other way to describe America, our culture, in this day and time, than that it is indeed evil. There was a softball tournament yesterday that the boys were playing in, and I went to watch the last game that they were playing in that tournament, and I was amazed, because here in this particular situation, it was a tournament that was put on by the Florida Booster Club in order to raise monies for the Florida College and for scholarships and such. And so by no means all, but many of the individuals who were there, perhaps the majority of the individuals there, were Christians. And yet the immodesty that I saw on display among some who were there, not by the majority, but there were some there that were dressed in very immodest ways. How can that be among the people of God? How can ungodly attitudes and immoral expressions of behavior and dress and demeanor be present among those who call themselves children of the Most High God, call themselves faithful and loving and righteous and godly? You cannot have that kind of yoking. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. If you make yourself a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy with God. It is a dichotomy that cannot rightly exist among Christians to have such worldliness and ungodliness. We are called to lives of sanctification. And we need to examine ourselves, our behavior and our hearts, to make sure that we keep ourselves pure and above those things that are evil. Because that would be like light mixing with darkness. It would be like Christ having accord with, fellowship with, concord with Belial, and righteousness with lawlessness. It doesn't make sense when you look at these illustrations, and it certainly is not something that is acceptable for a child of God in his expression. And so that's what he's calling them to. Get over your problems with me and the rebuke and the admonition. Express your love in return by receiving such admonitions and changing your life sufficiently to where you have come out from among them and are separate, to where you no longer touch any unclean thing. Notice in verse 6, as he says, I will dwell among them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. This is the promise that is given to those who are sanctified. The reference, and these are Old Testament quotes from Isaiah 52 and 2 Samuel 8. In Isaiah 52, this call to be separate, verse 17. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. This promise that is given, as indicated from 2 Samuel 7, in verse 14, when he said, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You understand that it's contingent upon their coming out. The relationship we sustain with God, the way in which the grace of God is not received in vain, is by living a life of holiness and sanctification. If you're not, then God will not be a father to you. If you are not, then God will not accept you as sons or daughters. To be received, you must be holy. And that is the point that he makes there. And so, as he draws that section to a close, and as is often the case, I think the chapter division here is inappropriate. Notice verse 1 of chapter 7, where there is that therefore, which gives kind of a final statement of conclusion to this call of sanctification. Therefore, having these promises, what promises? I will be your father, and you should be my sons and daughters. Those are the promises. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness. Cleansing ourselves from all unrighteousness, all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. There is no area for compromise. There is no area for fellowship or concord or agreement between those things that are evil and those things that are good. And so as a child of God, it is not possible for us to be accepted of Him as righteous when we are involved in those things that are of the world. You see, whenever we talk about the call to righteousness, it almost invariably gets down to a situation of okay, where in Scripture does it say that I can't do this? Or you're going to have to prove to me that it's wrong for me to engage in this particular activity. Or I just don't see it quite the way you do. When in reality, the call that is given to sanctification is the preeminent call of the life of the child of God. Live in love, live in righteousness. That's what we're to do. And there is no room for compromise. And the attitude is not to be, show me where I can't. The attitude is supposed to be, I want nothing to do with anything that could corrupt my standing, my behavior, my life. I'm going to be pure and holy before God. It's not really my responsibility as a preacher to prove to you that a particular activity is wrong. It's your responsibility as a Christian to make sure that everything you do serves as a beacon of light, of righteousness, of sanctification. That anything that would draw any doubt, cause any disparaging words to you on basis of truth, you're going to refuse that. Just to make the point, and this isn't the purpose of the lesson, the primary purpose. We've studied 2 Corinthians 7 before, but I want to note what he says in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 along those lines. He says concerning their repentance, the fact that they had turned away from the ungodliness that had been present, he said it produced diligence in you. That's what we're talking about here, diligence. It says you cleared yourselves. And what does that mean? That means when other Christians looked at your life, it's obvious that a change had happened. There wasn't any doubt. You had, notice, you had vehement desire. Vehemence. That's strong desire. You have expressed a desire to turn your life around. What zeal? We all know what zeal is. Boiling over in regard to your desire to be acceptable to God. And then finally, what vindication? You see, we have the responsibility. I've heard so many times Christians say that I'm going to live my life the way that I live it. And if people have a problem with that, that's their problem. Or all I can do is what I've done, and if that's not enough for them, that's their problem. No, it's not. When an individual has sinned in the sight of God, and there are individuals who look at you and they are concerned about whether or not you are serving God acceptably, that's your problem. That's what Paul said. And so it is incumbent upon you to do everything you possibly can to prove yourself righteous. To flee temptation. To live lives as beacons, as paragons, as pillars of purity in this life. That's what we're called to. That's the attitude that we're supposed to have. Not, I'm going to do whatever I want to do, but no matter what it is, I'm going to do what God expects me to do. Without compromise. That's a life of sanctification. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is giving by way of admonition to the church at Corinth here in 2 Corinthians 6. We're going to offer an invitation here at this point in time. I hope and pray that this call to a holy life is one that will be beneficial to you as you examine your life and seek to make decisions and determination how you'll conduct yourself from day to day. If there is anyone who is here who's not a child of God but desirous of repenting of their sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and being baptized to have their sins washed away, we give you the opportunity this evening to respond to the invitation call. It'll be our greatest joy to be able to assist you in becoming a child of His. If there is anyone here who has a need, whether it be prayers, whether it be forgiveness, and we pray for you before God that He forgive you of any sin or transgression, whatever your need may be, we offer the invitation to you. It is our prayer that you will consider carefully your standing with Him. If there is anything lacking, anything amiss, that you make it right by coming forward now. While together we stand and sing.